looking at God's word this morning from Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 11. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he received it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." In another place, he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. So John is going to help us try to understand.
And I don't pretend to understand.
But praise the Lord.
He gave us this. So I guess you know what we're talking about today. Matthew 22. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together at the temple with the scribes, I added that in, because this verse is basically on all the three gospels, so put it together. Now while all the Pharisees and scribes were gathered together at the temple, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" And we all need to ponder that question. We've all pondered at least once where the Holy Spirit came in and brought us to that point where we had to answer. But even today, we have to continually ponder that question. But Jesus goes on to say, "Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." Jesus said to them, "How is it then that King David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Today we walk through the very same psalm Jesus challenged the Pharisees on. Even new batteries. You'll have to bear with technology. Maybe the fat thumb. Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. This one's unique. Most Psalms you can reflect on, you know, you can see David in there mithering over this, but this one's special. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So some of the highlights from that. There are two speakers. The first one is the Lord, or Yahweh, in the original Hebrew, God Most High. And within here, he says, he sends, and he swears. And the other speaker is the Lord, Ladonai, the Messiah. He responds five times, he will. There are three others mentioned. We got the enemy, we got the Lord's people, and we have Melchizedek. There are three key terms in this seven verses. Sit, rule, and execute judgment. There are four scenes. Christ, our great high priest, at the Father's right hand. Christ, the King of righteousness, ruling from the city of peace. We have Christ our Lord presiding at the great white judgment, throne judgment. And we have Christ, the King of peace, enthroned with the Father in all their glory from the new Jerusalem. Let's begin. T. Ernest Wilson, a great missionary, shares a statement by Max Isaac Reich. The 110th Psalm gives us a key to history. The one who alone can right the wrongs of earth, hush its storms, break its chains, heals its wounds, and straighten out its crookedness, dispel its darkness, is hidden in heaven, because there's no room for him on earth. Sitting at the right hand of God, the exclusive privilege of the Son and heir, he is patiently biding his time, till the hour when God will intervene on his behalf on earth, making his enemies the footstool of his feet. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, around 18 times, and by Christ himself and his disciples, verses 1 and 4 are quoted over and over. As we read it, though, it doesn't have a very Christian feel about it. There's no sense of loving your enemies. There's no Father, forgive them. But it's a forward look at the holy wrath stored up by the King of righteousness for the enemies of God Most High. T. Ernest Wilson writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." He says this is an oracle of Yahweh unto Adonai. We get a glimpse of a heavenly conversation. We don't get many. We have this one. Mark 12:36 states, David was led by the Spirit to write verse 1, and thus by inference, the entire psalm. So, reigning from Zion, exercising judgment, and a high priest named Melchizedek. In verse 1, he says, sit thou until. So, it's also time limited. It begins at his ascension, exalted to the right hand of the Father, Acts 2:33. This prophecy predicts the ascension of our Lord Jesus. And as Steve shared a couple weeks ago, To ascend, he must first descend. T. Ernest Wilson shares, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we see the Son sitting down at God's right hand. We see him sitting down as the sin purger. In the Epistles to the Hebrews, we see the Son sitting down at his right hand as a sin purger, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, the one in whom God has given the final and complete revelation, Hebrews chapter 1. We see him as the high priest who enables us to draw near to God, Hebrews 8. As the one who has completed his sacrificial work and having by his one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10. And as pioneer and perfecter of the faith, he is the example and the inspiration of all like faith in his people, Hebrews 12. As a priest today on the throne, he has a threefold work for his people. As advocate, he takes care of our sins. My little children, these things are right unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2. He is also as our intercessor. He takes care of our supplications. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing ever he ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7. And as our great high priest, he takes care of our sorrows, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. It's not too readable, is it? Oh, I apologize for that. It's verse 1 again. The priests, scribes, and the Pharisees so desired the Messiah of Psalm 110. They looked forward to the one who would rule from Zion and with his mighty scepter of iron, executing judgment on their enemies, but had such a hate on for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, they could not see their Messiah standing before them. The first verse of the psalm points to the high priestly work of Christ at God's right hand today. And he continues until his enemies are put under his feet and made his footstool. Thus, verse 1 will end when God gives the second command. Verse 2. The Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion, as many of us know, is the city of David, or today's Jerusalem. Psalm 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This points to our Savior's promised millennial reign, as written in Revelation 20. Reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, during this millennial period, Jesus will rule and his overcomers with him. Of the mighty scepter, Paul quotes in Hebrews 1:8 the words of David from Psalm 46:6. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 19:14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will ruin them, rule them with a rod of iron. We also see in verse 3, so we have this darkness. We also see the light in verse 3. We also see the beauty of Christ's kingdom in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Your people will offer themselves freely. Who are these people? Well, they're the God-given of John 10:29. That's you and me who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. These are the people of the promise from Abraham in Genesis 12, nations from all over the world, the seed of promise. They are the ransomed in Revelation chapter 5. And on the day of your power, again, this is referring to the thousand-year reign on Zion. In holy garments, in some versions, beauties of holiness. I love that. There are two thoughts here over the years of that portion. Of those spreading the gospel, as declared, beautiful are the feet that bring good news, or the armies coming with Jesus. I say it's those in wedding garments washed in blood, the tribulation saints, and the great multitude of Revelation 19, the bride. And of the portion here, from the womb of the morning, look at that, it's from the eve of time, those who have walked with God, to the dawn of his power being manifest, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And who is the morning star? It's our Jesus, Revelation 22:16. And of the dew of your youth will be yours, dew at dawn. We have all witnessed the sparkling golden orbs reflecting the sun, heaven-sent jewels. Notice that in Eden, the garden was watered by the mists of the morning. Of the dew of your youth, the prophet Micah declares that the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. That's us. As a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Alexander McLaren writes, the dew formed in the silence of darkness while men sleep, falling as willingly on a bit of dead wood as anywhere, hangs its pearls on every poor spike of grass, and dressing everything on which it lies with strange beauty, each separate globule, tiny and effervescent, but each flashing back the light, and each a perfect sphere. Feeble one by one, but united, mighty, to make the pastures of the wilderness rejoice. So created in silence by an unseen influence, feeble when taken in detail, but strong in their myriads, glad to occupy the lowliest of places, and each bright with something of celestial light. Christian men and women are to be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What an awesome promise. Paul expounds upon this in Hebrews chapter 6. Wherein God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father declares with an unchangeable oath to his Son, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What does David know about this Melchizedek? Only what was revealed until this point from Genesis chapter 14. Ernest Wilson writes, "There are only three scriptures that speak of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, 17 to 24, we find him historically. Here in Psalm 110, he is viewed prophetically. And in Hebrews, the most expansive on this subject, doctrinally. The outstanding thing about Jesus was that he was both a king and a priest at the same time. Historically, Abraham's enemies were conquered. He receives from Melchizedek, the priest of the God Most High, the king of Salem, which is now known as Jerusalem, bread and wine. In return, Abraham worshipped him with the tithe. Prophetically, 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," referring to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. "When God says sit, it is yet 1,000 years in David's future. And here God's Most High declares to our Lord, you are priest, an eternal priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who lived for 4,000 years ago. And now doctrinally, what is this order of Melchizedek? The answer to this is revealed to Paul and recorded in the letter to the Hebrews. The mystery of this king and priest was only expounded upon after our Lord Jesus has ascended and is seated at the Father's right hand. It has been said that Psalm 110 is the bedrock from which this letter to the Hebrews was transcribed. From one end to the other end, it's the foundation. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 14, where we are introduced to the great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 5, verse 9, we read, he was designated by God, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek, the priest of Genesis 14? Well, chapter 7 of Hebrews is where we get the answer. Nobody had the answer before the New Testament. Chapter 7 of verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. So he's the king of peace, king of righteousness, and priest of God Most High. Verse 3 of Hebrews 7, curiously we read, "He," being Melchizedek, "is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." How many people have puzzled over this this verse. There are so many scenarios that have been put out of this verse. Scripture only gives us what is quoted here. And Paul continued on. Enough to say this morning, let's read verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Doesn't go into it any further. Just showing the honor due this Melchizedek. Verse 11, Paul writes, why the need for a different priest? Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, or under it for the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? In verse 18, for on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And we have the unchangeable promise of God, our Father, again in verses 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, we have another difference. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore we read, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, points a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, two side notes for my reflections on this. It's the bread and the wine. While the priest of Aaron, the priest of Leviticus, they took the offerings as laid out in Leviticus into the Holy of Holies. Melchizedek brought bread and wine out to Abraham. The priest of God Most High gave as Jesus the bread, which we know represents his body given, and the wine representing his blood offered, which we partake in honor of our Savior here weekly. And as did Abraham, we follow likewise with our tithes and offerings, returning a portion of the blessings received. Does our giving reflect our getting? This then was a foreshadow to our Lord's communion table, to his finished work on the cross, with which we worship every Sunday. Let us continue on in verse 5 and 6, this dialogue. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The spelling of the Lord. Most of you know that you have to look at the front of your Bibles to interpret the English in your Bible. And that the word Lord is spelt out differently in a lot of places. Lord, in full caps, is to Yahweh, the I Am. Lord, where you have a capital L, and then lower caps, L-O-R-D, is to the Lord Jesus. So it's the Lord Jesus responding. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter enemies. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The Adonai, Ladonai in the original Hebrew, here denotes Jesus replying to the Father. Verses 1 through 4, it's God the Father speaking. 5 through 7, we have the Lord Jesus responding. First, he affirms his position as at the Father's right hand. Then he affirms he will shatter the enemy kings, the chiefs, the rulers of the world, filling the nations with corpses. Some other word pictures out of the scriptures, Psalm 58, 10. His feet bathed in the blood of his enemies, Revelation 14, 20. Blood running as high as a horse's bridle. These kings, these enemies, these chiefs, these rulers will be shattered. It's like an exploding goblet, crystal goblet. What does Scripture state of this day of his wrath? Well, Revelation 6:16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The period begins and seals with seals broken, trumpets blaring, bowls poured out, and woes echoing, till our Savior descends with an army following to vanquish his enemies before sitting down in his millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 20. In verse 6 of Psalm 110, he will execute judgment among the nations. I see this alluding to Revelation 20 also, but to 11 through 15, judgment before the great white throne. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you do not know the Lord Jesus today, you have to ask the question, is your name written down in that book of life? Many of us were faced with this same question years ago, and we've accepted Lord Jesus as our Savior, the work done, the promise, and we know our name is written down in the book of life. If you do not know that your name is written down in the book of life, you take eternity upon yourself to walk out of here this morning without getting reconciled to God. This psalm closes out, though. Verse 7. He, being Jesus, will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Some reflect that this is the respite from the battle, refreshing before continuing, such as Jonathan and the forbidden honey, or Gideon's 300. I see it as post-warfare, following the judgment of verse 6 in Revelation 20, and thus as the finale of current history. It's a time for rest. It's the eternal Sabbath. Revelation 21, we see the new heaven, the new earth, and the establishing of the new Jerusalem, followed by chapter 22, where we're introduced to the river of life. Verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the city, the street of the city. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Refreshed with our Lord's head lifted high, we will have eternal life in the eternal kingdom, bathed in the glory of our God. And with that, I close this exposition of Psalm 110. But before we leave, we need to get back to the opening question. What think you of the Christ? He is not only pictured as sitting at the Father's right hand, but also as the King of righteousness, who will execute judgment. As we await our homecoming call, do we need a great high priest? The work was finished, right? Do we need a great high priest, the King of righteousness, fervently advocating and interceding on our behalf before the Father, God Most High? Satan, the world, and our flesh continue to betray us. Our every misthought, misspeak, misstep betray us. And until we are caught up, subtle and not so subtle entrapment is our daily diet. And this is like dynamite for the wily accuser, Satan, who is ever before our Father, bringing accusations day and night for our every slip-up. Recorded and revealed, they're thrown at our Father in hope that he would repent of our salvation. This is what keeps our Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, the great high priest of God Most High, fervently advocating and interceding on our behalf. And do his finished work on the cross, we can agree he is the King of our peace. For our Father shall never repent. Sometimes, though, maybe too often, we lose sight of the cost of our Savior, the cost our Savior had to endure to purchase our salvation. So let's make every effort not to give the devil any dynamite. Echoing Peter from his second letter, we are to be the sort of people living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day, the day of God. 2 Peter 3. Let us bow our heads. Oh, our faithful Father, God Most High, Father, we do indeed thank you for your Son, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, our great high priest, our advocate, and for all his intercession on our behalf. Thank you, Father, also for sending your Spirit to lead us and to guide us as we walk through these minefields of life, comforting and coaxing us to an ever deeper walk with you. May we never forget the cost paid to ransom our souls and to give you all the glory, Father. Now, Father, we echo from your word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.